Been all that ill, to be honest. Just a little bit out of sorts. Gail, on the other hand, has been awful. And she's felt a bit unwell. Joke. No, she really hasn't been terribly well, and it's great that she's been able to come along today, tested negative and all that. And great to see Aunt Grace as well. Aunt Grace is a bit of a dark horse. She didn't tell anybody how ill she was, but she's really been very unwell. So God is good, isn't he? And here we are. So this morning, I want to talk about signs. And when I mentioned this to Stuart Parker this morning, he said, oh, that probably ties in a bit with what I was talking about last week. So I hope I'm not going to preach the identical sermon. Hopefully not. Anyway, let's have a go. When you turn on your telly, and somebody's already mentioned this in a prayer, but when you turn on your telly these days, you know, you are either going to be horrified or annoyed. At least that's my experience of watching the news at 6 o'clock. You know, whether it's that wicked Russian invasion of Ukraine or if it's the awful disaster in Turkey where 6,000 buildings have collapsed and over 25,000 people have been killed. Or what about that man? There's no kids in the room. No. What about that man who raped three women and then passed himself off as a woman, was found guilty of the rapes, and sent to a woman's prison? Isn't that utterly crazy, at least temporarily? Is that not crazy? This is a crazy world that we live in, and sometimes these things leave you a bit speechless. But sooner or later, when you're watching these things, somebody is going to say, and it might be yourself, it's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. You know, we say that, don't we? And it is. And what is a sign? Well, put simply, a sign signifies something significant. And if you think about those three words, they all start with S-I-G-N, sign. A sign signifies something significant. So bear that in mind while I'm talking this morning. And of course, a sign is representing something else. It's a sort of symbol which gives us guidance. The whole of the book of John is full of signs. When you read it through, it becomes very apparent. Now, signs can be quite simple things, but they're usually or often warnings, right? When you're driving along the road and you see two black bumps on a triangular sign, you think, what is that? And then you realize that it's a bumpy road. Now, that actually looks nothing like a bumpy road, but you're smart enough to work out what it's actually telling you. In the same way as when you're driving along a motorway and there's an arrow pointing upwards, you don't think, oh, where are my wings? So you realize, because you understand how to interpret signs. Or you see this little 6-inch-high silhouette of a deer, or a little black animal with antlers, you don't think there's going to be loads of little black deer running across the road in front of me. You think there's going to be an animal that's a sort of russet color with maybe antlers or not. It could weigh up to half a ton, and you're thinking about the potential of it hitting your bonnet, smashing your windscreen, blood, ambulance, and, well, at least you think that if you're as imaginative as I am. That's what a sign symbolizes to you, right? So if we just put a few signs up on the screen, and we'll do this very quickly. So very quickly, from left to right, top to bottom, what are those signs?
Everywhere.
Yep.
Message.
Yep.
No.
Yep.
What's
next.
YouTube.
And then the last one? Haven't a clue. McDonald's, right? So you're thinking, okay, great. Now I'm feeling hungry. Get on with the sermon. Actually, you're all wrong. These are not Nike and Messenger. They are just symbols. When you see that symbol, it immediately tells you about something to do with a large international organization and the last time you stayed at an Airbnb or whatever. And all of these things go through your mind because you're interpreting a sign. Very, very simple. But Jesus talked about signs, didn't he? And listen to this from Matthew chapter 12, 38, verse 50. You can take that off now. Thanks very much, Fraser. You're spot on, actually. Had a word with Fraser and said, as soon as I say, put the signs up, could you make them appear behind my head? And it happened instantaneously. Aren't we good? Thank you, Fraser. So the sign of Joseph. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, "You wicked and perverse generation, you're asking for a sign, but none will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Joseph. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up." That's what Joseph was going Jonah was going to speak. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," I think that's the queen of Sheba, "will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." The sign. "This is the sign you're going to be given," says Jesus. Now, I had a friend at school called Thelma, just a friend. She later married a guy called Bob, who was a teacher. And Thelma had a cousin called Colin. This is all true. And Colin was a civil engineer. Well, actually, that's not quite true, because Colin wasn't very civil at all, as anybody who knew him would know. And he wasn't impressed with his cousin-in-law very much, because Bob had written a book about Jonah and the whale, as he describes it. And I found myself sitting across a dinner table at one of those functions that people in our line of business have, and he was telling me about his disappointment at Bob. And imagine writing about Jonah and the whale, a kid's story. Can't think why any idiot would want to write a book about that. But Colin wasn't alone in his opinion. As it happens, Thomas Jefferson, who everybody in the room knows was the third president of the United States, he took a pair of scissors and went through a Bible as a gesture, and he cut out every reference in that Bible to any supernatural act, because he didn't believe in any of them. Now, listen to this story. I got this from a Google search. This guy called James Bartley. You decide whether it's believable or not while I'm telling the story. But this guy apparently was 15 hours in the belly of a whale, right? Skin became pickled as a result of the gastric juices. There was an Admiralty report done about this, which seemed to imply that it was a true story. And he was seen as somebody who'd effectively come back from the dead. Here's the story as it's recounted in Wikipedia. Bartley said that as he was cast into the wet water from the longboat, that would be the boat that was dropped down the side of the ship, he saw a tremendous mouth open over him, and he screamed and he was engulfed by it. Then he felt sharp stabbing pains as he was swept across the teeth and then slid first down a slimy tube that carried him into the whale's stomach. He could breathe, but the hot, fetid odor soon rendered him unconscious, and the last thing he remembers was kicking as hard as he could at the soft, yielding stomach. Finally, he lapsed into unconsciousness until he again came to his senses almost a month later. As a result of his 15 hours inside the whale's stomach, Bartley lost all the hair on his body and was blind for the rest of his life. His skin was bleached to an unnatural whiteness that gave the appearance of being bloodless, although he was healthy. James Bartley never made another trip to sea and settled down to shore life as a cobbler in his native city of Gloucester, England. He died 18 years after his remarkable survival and terrifying adventure. On his tombstone in the churchyard at Gloucester, and this is true, is a brief account of his experience at sea and a footnote which says, "James Bartley, 1870 to 1909, a modern Jonah." So, what fish is big enough to swallow a man? And how could he possibly breathe? And what about those gastric juices? And there are only two animals that we know in the sea that could actually be capable of this. And one is a whale shark, and the other is a sperm whale. And they have sufficiently large esophaguses to allow a human being to slide down. However, there were some research carried out on this story a few decades after it became popular. And these suggest that this story might not be entirely true. You know, the ship that he purportedly was sailing on wasn't in that area of the Caribbean at the time that it was supposed to be. It didn't have anybody on its list of crew members by the name of James Barclay. And the captain's wife said there was no truth in the story whatsoever. So that being the most significant piece of evidence, I think we've got to say that this was an elaborate hoax by Barclay. But what about the story of Jonah then? Where does that take us to the story of Jonah? And I've heard people standing up here saying in the past, of course, it's probably not true. But we don't have the right to say that. We only have the right to preach what we can read about in the scripture. And if we believe that Jesus was God made flesh and lived among us as a human being, and we believe the account of the amazing miracles of creation that he performed, such as making a withered arm instantly, completely whole, such as turning some water from the local well into a fine wine. That's a miracle of creation. How could we doubt that God can, as it says, prepare a great fish specifically for the purpose? Of course God could have prepared a fish, not a whale, for this purpose, big enough to swallow Jonah and with a stomach that was capable by some amazing biological feat of allowing breathable oxygen in so that Jonah could survive. And we can park it and leave it there and say that's what might have happened. We don't know. We only know what it says in the Bible, and we believe the Bible to be true. We are not under pressure to prove it. And the lost are saved by grace through faith, by the action of the Holy Spirit in their lives, not by our ability to argue whether Jonah was swallowed by a whale or whatever. So we can park that story there. All I know is that if Jesus believed it to be true and Jesus was God made flesh, then it must have been true, and I'm perfectly happy to believe it. If Jesus was wrong about that, what else was he wrong about? It kind of undermines the foundation of his life and ministry. Jesus talked about the Greeks, almost complimentary about the Greeks in this passage of scripture I just read, because he's saying, look, at least they're able and happy to engage in logical argument. They were the intellectuals of the day. They would have a logical argument. They would discuss things. They would reach a conclusion. But you wicked generation of Jewish people, he said, you insist on a sign and you won't believe anything unless you see a sign. Echoes of Thomas later on, who says, unless I see him with my own eyes, I will not believe that all of you are telling me the truth and that he is in fact risen from the dead. Jesus said that Jonah's experience was a sign. Bible is full of signs that point to Jesus' death and resurrection. And as I said earlier, the Gospel of John is a series of signs to bring out truths about various aspects of Christ's character and Christ's ministry and Christ's significance. The feeding of the 5,000 is a case in point. The bread, 5 loaves, becomes multiplied so it can feed 5,000 people and more, you know, women and children as well, perhaps. But what's the point? It's not just supposed to be some kind of amazing phenomenon. It is a sign, because Jesus then follows it up by saying, I am the bread of life. And that's full of meaning. The bread that was going to be broken for us, that we commemorate once a month here. The blind man who was healed of his blindness. He'd been blind from birth. He'd never seen light, and now his being was flooded with light, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It was a sign. And that's the way in which the book of John is constructed. And in Matthew 24, the people are saying to him, after he has explained all of the things that you can expect to occur, you know, it's a sign, we say. Once you see all of these accelerating and getting worse, they say to him, what is going to be the sign of your coming? And Jesus says that we've got to be interpreters of signs. You understand that the red sky in the morning is a shepherd's warning. Even then, this was a proverb, if you like. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. And he says you can interpret the weather from the signs. You'll be able to interpret the signs of the times as well. You'll see how things are going and you will know what season you are in. This 3 days of which he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. It's a sign, it's a metaphor, it's something that is similar in its concept to what was actually going to happen to Jesus. And Augustine, the great 5th century, I think he lived in the 400s, Bible expositor, writing about Jonah, he said, read it and believe it as literal truth, but interpret it as a sign. He said, because there is danger in dissecting signs and parables in minute detail and building complex theologies on those things. They are supposed to be an aid to understanding rather than the theology itself. And as Jesus said, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And Jesus was placing the story of Jonah alongside the other inexplicable miracles which defy scientific explanation. God engineered it as a historic truth to demonstrate an eternal symbolic truth. Really? Does God do that kind of thing? Absolutely. We talked about the blind man who was healed on the Sabbath. Listen to what it says in John 9. In answer to the question about does God do this sort of thing way in advance? John 9 verses 1 to 7. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then after saying this, he spat on the ground. He made some mud with his saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed, and he came back with his sight restored. Now, why? Weird. Why does God do weird things like that? Why could he not just have put his hand on him and said, be healed? We like God to do that kind of thing. We like to hear of healings where somebody's placed a hand on somebody and they've been healed. We wouldn't like really to hear that somebody's sight was restored because some guy spat in some dust, made some mud, and wiped it on their eyes. It just sounds so mystical. But God moves in mysterious ways. Faldy Brennan is a sort of spiritual retreat center in Wales. Selwyn Hughes, the famous Anglican vicar who wrote, I can't remember the name of his regular publication, somebody here will remind me, but he was very famous, and he was there, and he prayed for somebody at Father Brennan by a guy by the name of John Peters. Now, I think I've got the facts of this story right. I might not have got them quite right, but this is what I believe the story to be. And when he prayed for this guy who had cancer on the skin of his face, nothing immediately happened, but the following morning when John Peters was washing his face, the cancer literally fell off his face into the washing bowl. And John Peters tells his story around churches, and he finds that sometimes he's not believed because it sounds so improbable, so unlikely. we know what those signs, you know, the healing of the blind man and the feeding of the 5,000, we know what they were meant to depict. But what about the sign of Jonah? I will only give you one sign, said Jesus. And though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him, it says in John 12, verse 37. What sign have you to show us for doing this? Jesus is frustrated at these people because they're constantly insisting on signs, proof, evidence. We're not going to believe you until you prove it. And that must have been frustrating for him. Jesus told them the meaning. He said, other prophets have raised people from the dead, but I will die and I will raise myself from the dead. That is the sign. That is the ultimate sign of all time for us. And we're called to believe the sign and to put our wholehearted trust in him on the basis of that sign. All of the testimony that we have of his resurrection after his death, his appearance to so many. And we're just asked to believe it in simple faith. We're called to believe that he died and rose again for our salvation. And we've got to be prepared to say it out loud that we believe it. Not just be a secret Christian, scared to share the gospel with somebody else. And this is the very issue that is going to separate the sheep from the goats when all is said and done. John chapter 10, verse 17 to 20. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why should we listen to him? Why should we listen to this maniac? This is the really, really big issue. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No messing, no ifs or buts. No long theologies about the sort of life you've got to lead after it. If you believe in your heart, if you really believe it and you confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. That gets you in. That's the starting point. Then there's a long journey ahead involving sanctification and the transformation of your minds and hearts. But the bottom line is the entry ticket is your belief that Jesus died for your sins and that you are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be many who are going to get in because they hold that ticket. But the Bible says, as if escaping through the flames, as if a burning twig taken out of the fire. These are the people who refuse to grow up. These are the people who know that Jesus has saved them. They're putting their total trust in that, and they're not interested in growing up. They don't want to even try to think about resisting the devil, the devil's taunts, the devil's temptations. They would never think about the idea of trying to renew their minds, of trying to take thoughts captive so that they don't dwell on those thoughts and ultimately those thoughts result in sin. They would never think about there's any problem with living carelessly, as the Bible describes it, and ultimately bringing shame on the name of Christ. That's sad because they're children. They're like little children. And all of us, of course, struggle with these things. But that's what we are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be seeking his righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you know that you are sinful by nature, but you're hungering for righteousness, and you're seeking to serve him, and you're seeking to overcome, you can be blessed in the knowledge that you're forgiven anyway, but God wants you to make the effort. The thief on the cross who repented at the last moment may be one of those brands plucked from the burning? I don't think so, actually, because the thief on the cross, in his last moments, realized who Jesus was, confessed it with his mouth, and preached the gospel from the cross. I know you are the Son of God. In earshot of the people standing around. He was serving God. Jesus said, if you give a cup of water for my name's sake, you will not lose your reward. Even that will be rewarded. So what are we doing with this gospel of salvation? Paul's writing to the Romans. See, the people in the church in Rome had understood the amazing gospel of grace and salvation by faith alone, but they were using the liberty and freedom of that to bring themselves into this casual kind of Christianity where it didn't really matter how you lived. God's word has many references in it to the way in which God will discipline us in this life to get our attention if we persist in our disobedience. If we carry on that careless living path without seeking to serve God or without seeking to honor his name, without seeking to glorify him in the way in which we live our lives, and the way in which we relate to others. He might even pluck us right out of this life before we do more harm to ourselves and to others. Paul said, some of you are sick and some of you have even died. I don't think he's saying a lot of you who have died or have gone to hell. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, you haven't had the spiritual power because of your careless living to be able to overcome the assault of the enemy. Listen to this. Do you believe that God would do this kind of thing? And where's the proof of this? I can hear several of you saying in your heads, where does it say that in the Bible, that God would end your life because of the way in which you're living? 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. We talked about the Corinthians recently and the sort of lascivious lifestyles they were living in, a very lascivious city where anything goes. Think of what we mean when we talk about Babylon. It's actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. Not just any old sexual immorality, but really dire sexual immorality. Here a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud of it. That's an interesting word, isn't it? And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, says Paul, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? And this is the bit that amazes me. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Here is a man taken up in the most atrocious sin that even the vilest living pagans think is an awful sin. And Paul is saying, but still he can be saved. But God is going to have to allow Satan to do his worst on that man so that his soul ultimately can be saved. That's amazing. And Paul had a similar kind of warning for those Corinthians we were talking about who were treating the communion supper flippantly as an excuse to get drunk. or even overeat at their meetings in which they're remembering the work and ministry of the Lord. When others there didn't have enough to eat. He described that as not discerning the body of Christ. There's not one of us in this fellowship who cannot say that who can say we are without sin. We all struggle with this issue, and we will go on struggling with this issue until the Lord does ultimately take us, hopefully in our appointed time. But we don't want to be as one plucked from the burning. You just made it in. Your pants are on fire, but you've made it in the door. We don't want to be those people. A modern way of saying that would be getting in by the skin of our teeth. But, I mean, amazingly, you know, because of God's grace, even if we were one of those, and I'm not advocating it, but even if we were one of those, Jesus said that even the least worthy person, the least among you in the kingdom of heaven, is going to be greater than John the Baptist. And there was none greater than John the Baptist as a living human, we learn from the Bible. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He wouldn't be having to say this if it wasn't a problem. And it is a problem common to Christians and common to fellowships. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there and there wouldn't be so many warnings about it. Jesus said that he came to give us abundant life, a different quality of life. Not the kind of life that this world offers with the pleasures of this life, but a kind of life where God's Spirit can actually flow out of you. That's an amazing thought. Wouldn't you love to be that person? That when you meet somebody, you leave them changed because God's Spirit, like living water, flows out of you. I'd love to be like that. I'd love to be like that. But the more time you spend seeking him, the more his Holy Spirit he will give you. He knows what is best for us as individuals. He knows what's best for us as a fellowship. So let's not just conform to this world. So many are getting sucked into the values and principles of this world. But let's not be like that wicked and adulterous generation that Jesus was speaking to, always seeking and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, always asking for a sign and never believing the sign when we see it. The most important sign, forget McDonald's and Nike, the most important sign ever was Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, which proved that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again, and he has the power to give us our lives even when we lose them. If we are prepared to lose our lives in the sense of not conforming to this world, not just being pleasure seekers, but seeking him first and seeking his kingdom first, he is going to give us life beyond what we can possibly ask or think, beyond our ability to imagine. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Take that, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen. That's all of us. We've not seen, but we believed. Let us be those blessed people, trusting, obedient, loyal to the Lord and to his word, and useful servants for his name's sake. Amen.